Welcome to 1 Samuel, chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 16, entitled Looking for Lost Donkeys, Preparing a King. It's a story of Saul and his servant looking for lost donkeys of their fathers, and along the way, God is preparing a king. Here's the outline and the big picture of things. Saul's story begins in chapter 9, verse 1, and continues to the end of the book. Well, the people have been demanded a king like the nations in chapter 8, and while Saul is that king that is like the nations. Saul searches for lost donkeys in chapter 9, verse 1 through 10, so we're introduced to a little bit of the character of Saul. Saul meets Samuel later on in verses 11 through 25, and the donkeys are found. And Saul is anointed by Samuel and given signs of his calling at the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. Saul is also proclaimed king in chapter 10, verse 7 through 27, which gives us the other, gives us the next story following his anointing. And then Saul begins to reign in chapter 11, and he's coronated in chapter 12. So it's all about kingship for the next couple of chapters. Well, one way to describe this story is to give a sort of a graph of the plot of 1 Samuel, if you will. So going into 1 Samuel 9, there's a demand for a king like the nations, as we saw in the last lesson, chapter 8. And on the other end of the story, the king Saul is proclaimed as king in chapter 10, verse 17 and following. But what was the setting for the story? We find it in the first two verses, and it tells us something about his character. And that there's a problem. There are lost donkeys that must be found in verses 3 through 4. And then there's rising action where they, at the point, are giving up looking for the donkeys, and the servant suggests finding the seer in verses 5 through 10. And then giving guidance by the young women coming out of the city as to who the seer was in verse 10 through 14. And the climax of the story seems to be Samuel honoring Saul, 15 through 26. And then the resolution of the story, Samuel makes known the word of God to him in private and anoints Saul, verses 9 through 27. Into chapter 10 to 16. So what was Saul's character? Well, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, verse 1 begins, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So we're going to get some background of Saul in these first two verses. What's significant is that the way this starts out, the phraseology, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, is very similar to the way Samuel is introduced in verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a certain man of Samuel's dead. And then in chapter 17, now David was the son of an Ephraite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. So there you have parallels to verse 1 of this chapter. What do we know about Benjamin? Well, it was a small territory and small population. And we see that when Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Verse 21. Judges 20 through 21 describe the tribe of Benjamin as a history of corruption, inhospitality, rape, and murder. In fact, there's something of a civil war that goes on because of the way the tribe of Benjamin behaved. Not a good reputation. Well, let's go a little bit further. We don't know anything about the family tree, basically. There's none of these names hold any distinction in the Bible, according to Phillips. But we know that Kish was a man of wealth, literally strong of power or wealth. He was a man of standing like Boaz and Ruth or Jeroboam and First Kings. So the use of this phrase in combination with the notation the family owned slaves, donkeys, and oxen suggests that Saul came from one of the most influential families in Benjamin. But it's never used as Saul. Well, let's get more specific about Saul in verse 2. Saul, the name, means asked of God. Well, in chapter 8, the people were asking for a king from God. And Acts 13 also makes mention of that. So this is the king that the people were asking for. Though God actually appointed Saul, Saul did not in the final analysis represent God's choice, but the people's choice. The Israelites wanted one who was grand in appearance and in whom they could rejoice with fleshly pride, 1 Samuel 8:20. He was a handsome young man. The Hebrew word tob means good, sometimes translated handsome. This goodness is not so much a description of the physical appearance as of the nature of the personality of the man, perhaps. But in the description of Absalom in 2 Samuel 14:25, he's beautiful, handsome, had a great hair. It describes an external visual evaluation. He looked the part. He was without equal, literally none better than he. But later, one better than he will be given the kingdom. That's David in chapter 15:28. Well, something important to notice about narratives when you're trying to understand them is that physical description is generally rare, but when it does occur, it usually occurs. There's a significant detail for understanding the narrative. Somehow it's important that Saul looks the part. Another point, he had a head taller than any other. Literally from his shoulder and above, taller than any of the people. And it's repeated. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." That's in chapter 10. I think Phillips makes a good insight here. The fact that Saul is the only Israelite identified in the Bible for his height, physical stature always being a mark of Israel's enemies, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, and 1 Samuel, it amplifies the impression that Saul is precisely the kind of king who would be chosen by all the nations. And, well, people in the ancient Near East placed high value on the stature and appearance of the king, says Matthews. So what does the world admire in leaders? Well, Saul was what the people asked for. In fact, exactly what Israel had asked for, the kind of person admired according to worldly standards. The world admires someone who looks and acts like a leader. That hasn't changed, has it? But what did God ask for in a king? Well, when Samuel goes to anoint the next king, a man better than Saul, that is David, God responds when Samuel favors one of David's brothers, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I rejected him." Ouch. What about Jesus? What would people admire in his appearance? Isaiah 53:2 said, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Wow. Well, there's a problem in verse 3 and 4, lost donkeys. Let's read that. "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys.' And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them." Three areas searched, three not finds. Well, perhaps he's pictured as an incompetent shepherd. It is estimated he went 20 miles in different directions from Benjamin. Three different directions, perhaps. But the donkeys frame the narrative in verse 3 here. And then in chapter 10, verse 16 at the other end. So the donkeys seem to be an important part of this narrative. Well, the loss of donkeys, according to Brand, was a big loss of wealth and prestige. And that shepherds often left flock or herds to search for lost animals, says Keener. So this was not an unusual task. And it was not an unusual happening, because fields marked with boundary stones, no hedges, stone walls, always needing repair, was common. And when there was a shortage of grass, the animals could easily wander, says Chafin. The narrator doesn't disclose who lost them or was responsible for them, perhaps because Saul was searching for them, he is responsible for them. It may seem a little bit unfair for Saul and David to be compared with regards to shepherding, but Saul is introduced as unable to find donkeys, and David is introduced as keeping sheep and protecting his father's sheep against lions and bears and things later on. Well, application. What about the good shepherd? Remember the parable of the lost sheep? What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15. And Jesus mentions in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Wow. Unlike Saul and even David, Jesus is the good shepherd. Well, we've come to the end of the road as far as looking for donkeys, and Saul's servant suggests a solution, verse 5 through 10. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Well, there's a dialogue between Saul and servant, and here in verse 5 through 10, and I thought I'd try to put it together in a kind of a diagram, if you will. So let's look at Saul. He's ready to give up the search. He knows his father is anxious about the donkeys and about Saul's absence, and I suspect Saul is a bit anxious about that too. Saul is ignorant of the seer's national reputation. Saul actually lived near Samuel's home and within the prophet's circuit judgeship we looked at earlier in chapter 8, I think it was, chapter 7, actually. So he was also uncertain of the ability to pay the seer, so he just doesn't seem like he's got any solutions here, does he? Well, the seer insists that they inquire of the seer. He's knowledgeable about the seer. Seer's a man of God, is held in honor. Literally, all he says to come will come. So he's pretty certain about this possible solution. He's a problem solver. "Maybe the seer will give us a direction," he says. And he has a quarter shekel for the seer and for directions. It's important to note that when a character's words or deeds are contrasted with those of another character, says Greedness in his book on interpreting narratives in the Old Testament. While Saul was in place, it was actually his servant who led while Saul followed. Another interesting point or observation from Phillips. Well, here's an application, the spiritual blindness of Saul. Here is a man who was held in honor. All that he says comes true, 1 Samuel 9:6. We will soon find out that the servant is referring to Samuel himself. Earlier, we learned that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord, Dan in the far north, Beersheba in the far south, and that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Yet Saul had never heard of him. Apparently, he had been too busy becoming outwardly impressive to take any interest in spiritual matters. Saul's complete ignorance of Israel's chief prophet and judge is confirmed later when he meets Samuel and asks, "Tell me, where's the house of the seer?" Only to learn that he was speaking to the man himself. Bit of a dig, but I think Phillips is on to something. Let's read verse 9 through 14 as the action increases the tension. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the place, to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way to the high place. So Saul is guided to the feast in verse 11 through 12. There's an urgency. Hurry, go up. He's ahead of you. Hurry up now. He has just come. Go up now. He's given direction by women. Towns were often placed on hills near a water source, so women would descend to get water in the evening, so that was not unusual, but the timing was good for Saul. There was a sacrifice as part of the feast. Well, Samuel had built an altar in his hometown, so perhaps the hometown is the city that they arrived at. And it was on a high place, we find in verse 12 through 14, verse 19 and 25. The term is used. We'll find it frequently used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Typically not an open-air shrine, but an indoor facility, says Matthews, housing sacred furniture and precincts large enough to accommodate a priesthood. They were also used by the Canaanites and often brought terrible temptation to the Israelites. Well, the feast, verse 13 and 14. Well, sacrifices were typically occasions for meals, and that proves to be the case here as well. So it's part of a sacrifice. The feast was perhaps a small local celebration or a kind which must often have taken place in Israel. And verse 20:29 is referred to as a family feast. And the prophet is to bless the food. What is interesting is that's the only place in the Old Testament that speaks of blessing a sacrifice. And as suggested, the city is probably Samuel's hometown, Rehathaim, where Samuel built the altar. And the people will not eat till he comes, which is an interesting phrase, till he comes, because later on Saul does not wait for Samuel to offer a sacrifice, and that gets him in a world of trouble. Well, how about some application? The providence of God in little things. The fact that Saul arrived just at the appropriate time to meet Samuel is another sign of providential overruling. This impression is strengthened when, as Saul and his servant enter the city gate, Samuel is just coming out. Well, God's people seldom know how God intends to use the simple events of their lives or the great things that God will make out of small affairs. But we do know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Perhaps we need to be more aware of little things that God might use in our life. Well, the climax of the story comes in verse 15 through 21 when Saul meets Samuel. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you to a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come out to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and all, and for all of your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way? Well, let's look at God's will for Saul in the first couple of verses. And so now he, God, has hidden behind human events, engineering Saul's circumstances. The lost donkeys, the servant who knows about the prophet, and so forth. Well, what we know about God's will for Saul is when, tomorrow about this time. We also know who, that a man from Benjamin is going to be coming. He's identified him as Saul. We also know how God will anoint him as prince over Israel, because the time to establish kingship in Israel has arrived finally. And what will he do? He will save my people from the Philistines. My people is mentioned four times in verse 16 through 17. So it's not just about Saul, it's about God's people. And why? Well, because God has seen my people. He has heard the cry for help of my people, just as he did in Exodus 3, verse 7 and verse 9 before the Exodus. David adds this, note that Yahweh's providence is in the service of his pity. He is sending Saul to Samuel because Saul is the one who will save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, for their cry has come to me. Yes. We have another dialogue, this time between Saul and Samuel in verse 18 through 21. Saul on the left, we find he's still ignorant. He's told he would find the seer. He asks the seer where the seer's house is. That seems ironic. He's still reluctant. He's told about a sacrifice. He's told twice about a meal. He's given three signs to show that God is with him. He is definitely being encouraged to fulfill the role of service he's been given. He's anxious. His mindset is still on the donkeys until Samuel tells him otherwise. And he feels unworthy, least in significance and desirability. Well, what does the prophet tell him? Well, what does the prophet know? He knows Saul's identity. He knows Saul's role to restrain my people. He knows Saul's mindset, that the donkeys are found, so stop worrying about it. He knows Saul's future. And so he greets Saul, whom all that is desirable in Israel. Wow. Well, behind the scenes, God is still at work. A strain of some donkeys from the pasture of a Hebrew farmer brings together the two men of whom the one was the old ruler and the other was to be the new ruler of Israel. That these two should meet and that the older of them should have the opportunity of instructing and influencing the younger was of the greatest consequence for the future welfare of the nation. And the meeting is brought about in that casual way that at first sight seems to indicate that all things happen without plan or purpose. Yet we find on more careful examination that every event has been planned to fit in every other, as carefully as the pieces of a dissected map or the fragments of a fine mosaic. But of all the actors in the drama, not one ever feels that his freedom is in any way interfered with. All of them are at perfect liberty to follow the course that commends itself to their own minds. Amazing way to put providence and freedom of the will together. Well, we finally get to the feast. Samuel hosts Saul in verse 23 through 24. Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set it before them, before Saul. And Samuel said, "See what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Well, Saul is the guest of honor, as we'll see. Samuel is the host to the travelers and tends to their needs. He's a house guest, and it seems that Saul is silent throughout this feast. Well, hosts could not ask questions with pride into the affairs of guests, although guests could volunteer information, so Saul being silent would not have been unusual, according to Matthews. And honor is expressed in a couple of different ways. The portion that's given to him, the thigh of the priest's portion. Saul is here receiving tokens of the new status which is about to be conferred upon him. As we come upon Thanksgiving, those of you who want the leg might have to fight for it. Well, the honor is also seen in designated seating and selected guests. Sumara suggests it was probably the nobles of the region and represented the people. To eat with Saul at their head seat could mean their obedience and subjugation to him. So he sat at the head and they sat around him. Furthermore, their honor, the hour appointed, again appears in the narrative that describes Saul's failure to obey Samuel's word, but it seems to be a specific hour. Well, Samuel's send-off, verse 25 through 27. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." So he sent off from the feast. Well, the bed spread on the roof, not unusual. People often slept overnight on the roof of a house. Even today, it's a common practice. Ancient times, wealthy householders occasionally constructed a small bedroom on the roof to provide comfort, privacy, and protection from their guests. So nothing unusual about that. And the send-off, well, it seemed to be part of a process in which the host accompanied the guest on the initial steps of the journey to make sure they're sent off properly. But the servant is sent ahead. That might have been unusual. Outside the city, Samuel wanted a private word with Samuel, hence the request that the servant should go on ahead. It's because what he wanted to say and do, he wanted to say and do in private. Unlike David's anointing, which was done before the house of Jesse, in 1 Samuel 16, the anointing of Saul is done without any witnesses. Well, Saul is given assurance in a number of ways, so let's read that, first six verses of chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord appointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zilzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. Well, let's look at the anointing first. It designated God's choice. In fact, David called Saul the anointed of Yahweh 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in 1 Samuel based on this anointing by Samuel. It gives him authority over Israel. He's anointed as prince, defines this designated ruler rather than the word king. And he's to deliver Israel from the surrounding enemies. Furthermore, this anointing is the king or prince is to be under God. It's his people, God's people. It's God's heritage. It still belongs to him. Well, he's given three signs to confirm that, in fact, this was God's choice. All in one day. At Rachel's tomb, two men reveal that the donkeys were found. At the Oak of Tabor, three men, three goats, three loaves of bread, two given to Saul, and one skin of wine. At Gibeth Elohim, Philistines, prophets, musical instruments, prophesying, and God's spirit. This sounds very specific, these signs, and progressive. So assurance of God's blessing can come from various sources, from people, from timing, from circumstances. It can be progressive for smaller signs and larger signs, and certainly it can include the leading of the Holy Spirit. Question we should ask, are there people, timing, circumstances that God can give guidance to our own lives? Well, Saul is turned into another man in verses 5 through 8, so let's read that. After that, you shall come to Gibeth Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you must do. Well, Samuel is empowered for service in 6 through 8. The Spirit of Yahweh is mentioned, and before kings, Israelite leadership is presented depending on the Spirit of Yahweh, which would fill the person in question with unstoppable power. And we see that in the book of Judges, with the judges performing great tasks of deliverance. Well, the method used here is called rushed. Yahweh's spirit similarly grips or surges on Saul to make him prophesy. It was involuntary, it seems, at this point, although predicted. And service. He's to reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. Verse 2. And it included prophesying, which confirms and legitimates that appointment, shows that God had actually chosen him. And he's turned into a different man, as mentioned earlier. To change to another person is not necessarily becoming another person by losing oneself, but rather by being equipped with power to play a new role as Gideon and Jephthah did when the Spirit of God came upon them in Judges 6 and 11. Well, he will be turned into a different man in verse 9. I'm sorry. Do whatever your hand finds to do, verse 7 through 8. That sounds like fun. Sounds like a blank check, doesn't it? But it's not quite that. There's timing involved. It's when these signs meet you. Meet is an interesting word. It's understood as if an event were coming to or arriving at a location. It's going to meet you. It's going to come to you. You're not going to be able to miss it. Or of a fulfilled prophecy, that which came about as promised. It's going to involve ability. Do what is in your hand. The word hand is not so much Saul's impulse as his ability. And we see in two other places, 2 Samuel 7 and Judges 9. Not that he could do anything, but what was in his ability. And given the fact that he had just visited the town near the Philistine garrison, it seems that's part of what he is to do with his hand. There's timing, there's ability, and there's aid. God is with you. And these three signs prove God's ability to guide God, Saul's ability. And it's used of Saul only one time, but of David six times. Furthermore, do whatever your hand finds to do includes obeying. Saul must submit to the word of the prophet. And of course, Grudem points this out. To disobey or disbelieve anything a prophet says is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. Deuteronomy 18 especially. So God gives what we need for service is a question we need to raise. It was God's way of saying to Saul, I have anointed you for a task, and I am able to give you the strength that you need. And Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Is there service that we feel insufficient to do or unable to do because we don't have the talents or abilities? Perhaps Saul's experience might give us some encouragement if we ask God for what we need. Well, the third sign in chapter 10, 9 through 13 is Saul among the prophets. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. When all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over this son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Feels a little bit like the time when I visited my brother, who was attending Roberts at the time, and there must have been over 1,000 people in the chapel, and they were encouraged to speak in tongues all at once. It was impressive and didn't have a clue. Well, God gave him another heart. God gave Saul a new heart in the sense of a new attitude and new courage for the task to which he was called. But all the people who knew him, his neighbors, said, is Saul among the prophets? Apparently, prophesying was not something that Saul had practiced. Also, this phrase is used in chapter 19 through 18 through 24. Well, the meaning is debated. Youngblood suggests it's to question his qualifications and legitimacy as Israel's ruler. Bergen suggests that a prophet would have had to have a father who was a prophet, and he didn't have a father who was a prophet. So who was his prophet? Davis adds this, it was so out of character for Saul to prophesy. So this was a voice of astonishment, perhaps. Not sure. I think I would favor the first one, that since the anointing was part of the process of legitimizing his position as ruler, that perhaps this was also part of it somehow. Baldwin makes this point. For Saul, the important point was that Samuel's predicted signs had been fulfilled, and he could therefore be sure that the Lord was with him. Good point. Finally, chapter 10, 14 through 16. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when he saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell anyone. So he's keeping secrets. Where did you go? Verse 14 through 16. Kind of conclude the theme of Kish's concern for Saul's whereabouts and welfare and the donkeys. So this wraps up the chapter, or the story. What did Samuel say? Donkeys had been found. What didn't Saul say about Samuel? About the matter of the kingdom, the anointing. Why? Well, Perhaps it's because Samuel had anointed him and given him the word of God in private in chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10, and sensed that it was important to keep it quiet. Well, another application. God uses unlikely people. Davis suggests this. Yahweh frequently defies human expectations and gives the most unlikely people all they need to serve effectively. Unlikely people in Scripture who were used of God. How about a baby born in a manger? Oops, let me get back there. Furthermore, Yahweh frequently seems to manage his kingdom that way. Often his work is concealed. He is working for the deliverance of his people, but we do not see it. And his true servants will always find the most bracing encouragement in that. Oh, thank you for listening. We've reached the end of the lesson, really about God's ability to guide and equip his servants. Any questions, email me at johnson.bob@comcast.net. And Lord willing, the next lesson will be 1 Samuel, the rest of 10 and in chapter 11. God bless.